Thank you so much, Derek. What a great message and song that Christ has saved us, and we should be eternally grateful for that. Praise the Lord. Take your Bible, turn with me to the book of 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19, we're continuing our series this week. In God's word to a divided kingdom, and God sends his word by a fiery prophet named Elijah. We've seen him for a couple sermons now as we look at chapter 19. The title of this message is Meeting God in the Darkness. How do you help people? What do you say to somebody who's really discouraged or depressed? We've all found ourselves, probably, if you live life and had interactions with people, you've had some sort of interaction with someone who's going through it. And you look at them and you talk to them and they are despairing. There is more than anxiety. It is a depression. Our world today thinks that the only solution to that is to pop you full of pills so you feel better about your bad situation. And some of us, we want to help somebody who is facing depression. And so we don't know what to say. And sometimes we get frustrated with them and we say something like, it could be a lot worse. You know, it's not that bad. Of course, that doesn't help at all. Or we might say something like, you just need to get over yourself, snap out of it. Now, that's not very kind. Or some people might say, you know what, you're right, this is really bad, and there's nothing you can do about it. Well, that just makes it even worse. So what do you do? How does God want us to help people? How does God want to help you when you face dark times, when you are in the darkness? Because those of you who have experienced incredible pain and suffering and experienced depression, I've heard people describe it like a black hole that sucks you in and won't let you out. Where people talk about the despair of life and not wanting to get out of bed, not wanting to go anywhere. You just want to die. Despair is not a funny thing, and it's not a light thing. And when we face these things, and when people around you face these things, where is God in these moments? That's a question that people often ask. Lord, are you there? Are you anywhere nearby? Despair, I want to define today as discouragement or sadness that lacks hope. And when you have sadness without hope, you have despair. Sadness is normal. When we lose things, we get sad. Lose a relationship, lose a loved one, lose a possibility of a future, lose something that's close to us, we get sad. But it's the hopeless part that is dangerous. What we find in this passage today is a man who faces a surprising discouragement. And I hope from this you'll be able to find God's presence even in your dark moments. Father, we ask you today to shine a light into our hearts, into the darkness, so that we might meet you there. And Lord, I pray that you would show us here from this passage your care for us, the King of all things, who lowers himself and condescends to us pitiful people who need a Savior, who need someone to love us and care for us and to show us the way out. So, Lord, in this passage, show us your truth, show us your light. And we thank you for passages like this in your scripture that show us what we need when we're facing dark times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Passage this morning begins 1 Kings 19. Why don't you turn with me there? And we'll begin in verse 1. It says, "And Ahab, King Ahab, who was king of the northern kingdom of Israel, told Jezebel," that's his wife, "who was the princess of Sidon, daughter of Ethbaal." She is a pagan Baal worshiper. "Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done." Stop. What is going on here? Reminder that last week, Jezebel is not present at the throwdown at Mount Carmel. There is a fight at Mount Carmel between God and Baal, and God proves himself to be God over all. The people recognize this. God sends fire from heaven, consuming the altar, consuming the burnt sacrifice. And then after that, Elijah takes all the prophets of Baal down to the brook, and they are executed there for their treason against the God of Israel. And so if we read verse 1, it says, "Ahab told Jezebel all Elijah had done, how he had executed the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, Elijah arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. One of the things we'll see in this passage is that God meets you at your lowest point. And we see Elijah here in the first three verses, Jezebel not there for 1 Kings 18 at Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal get humiliated. But Elijah's God answers the prayer. And then with Elijah being so proven to be a prophet of God, eliminates all these wicked prophets. But the wicked queen is not eliminated. And when she hears about what happens, look at verse 2, she's furious. She sends a messenger to him and she threatens to kill Elijah herself. She says, I will kill you just like you executed all these prophets. You're a dead man. And what Elijah does in verse 3 surprises us. And I put this here that he's running in fear. I think it's fascinating that when Elijah responds, rather than standing up with confidence against this pagan, he runs for his life. And that seems so odd to us unless you put yourself in his shoes. Because we think, hey, wait a second, he just saw God work in an amazing way. He saw God do an amazing miracle. And then one word from one queen and he's running away. But you see here that he is afraid. He says he saw this. Some translations will understand this Hebrew word to say he was afraid, and he shows he's human. James chapter 5 tells us that Elijah was a man with like passions as we are. He was just made of the same stuff that you and I are made of. He's not superhuman. He's like us. And he expressed great fear. So where does he go? He goes to Beersheba. But if you look at a map, he travels south. Now, he was in the northern kingdom of Israel, which had been compromised by Baal worship. And now he's going south to where Jerusalem is, back to where the southern kingdom, which still worship the Lord, is. And he finds his way to Beersheba, but he doesn't stop there. Notice what he does next. He leaves his servant who had accompanied him to Beersheba and continues on his own. He's running in fear. And then it looks like in verse 4, look at verse 4. It says he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. As he goes by himself, a day's journey from Beersheba into a desolate wilderness, he finds a seat under a tree and he gives up. He sits down. Now, Elijah's a man of action. We've seen it from the very beginning. He is a man of fiery action. He's always doing something. And finally, he stops. He stops his doing and sits down under this tree, and he's completely and utterly exhausted. He's come from the heights of Mount Carmel to the lowest part of the wilderness, and he prays to God. And thankfully, this prayer is not answered. Because Elijah's prayers have had a good track record of being answered so far. But this time he says, Lord, it is enough. I am done. I have finished. He sees the difficulties pushing him over the edge. And he has no more energy, no more ability to face the trouble that's coming his way. It is enough. I am done. And he says, Lord, take my life. He prays that God would kill him. Now, notice here, he does not take his own life in his own hands. He recognizes the sin of suicide. He does not take his life in his own hands, but he asks God to do it for him. A lot of people face this kind of hopeless despair in the Bible. We see it over and over again. People say, Lord, just kill me now. Notice the reason why, though. Did you keep reading there in verse 4? He says, I am no better than my fathers. What's the reason for his despair? Well, a couple things. He compares himself with the people of the past. He thought himself better than the people who came before him. He thought he was more brave, perhaps, more faithful, more strong, whatever the case. But in the end, when he faces a violent threat from a wicked queen, he runs. I don't know this for certain, but I wonder if Elijah, while he's on Mount Carmel and watching the fire come down and consume the offering, and as he's killing the prophets of Baal, if he doesn't get a little bit proud. If he doesn't start to think, well, finally, somebody has the courage to step up and speak something to these prophets of Baal. It's a good thing God has me around. I don't know that for certain. But whatever the case, he says, I'm no better than my fathers. This is a familiar phrase in the scripture of someone who looks at the past and says, my dads, my fathers, my grandfathers, my great grandfathers, they were embarrassed by, you know, God, God judged them and God's going to judge me. Like, I know better. I thought I was better. I thought I had things figured out. I see him as embarrassed, frustrated, and giving up. And this is where he finds himself, fearful and giving up on life. And then thirdly, we see that in this moment, God cares for his needs. What does God do at this low point? What does God do when he meets him? First, we see Elijah sleeping in verse 5. He lay and slept under a broom tree, and suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came to him a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Notice what happens here. The angel of the Lord, many have identified this with the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord ministers to Elijah by coming and giving him physical nourishment and rest. Notice what God provides. He wakes up and there's food. And there's water, and he's nourished. When the angel returns a second time, he wakes him. Notice he hasn't said anything to him yet. "You need nourishment," he says. He gives him the food and the water. "Arise and eat." When I say he hasn't said anything, he hasn't commanded him to do anything except get up and find nourishment. "Arise and eat. Arise and eat. You need this food because you're going to go to Horeb." Now, Horeb is the Mount of God. It is Mount Sinai. This is the place where God speaks with people. And Elijah is being told by the angel here, you need to go to the mountain of God. You need to go where God speaks to people. This is where you need to be, because this place, Horeb, the word means desolate or dry. And he was in a desolate and dry place, and he needed to be with God. I want to show you a few references here to this passage. Exodus chapter 3 is one of the first times we see Mount Horeb, and it happens that God meets Moses here. Look at this passage. I'm going to put it up on the PowerPoint behind me. It says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' He said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place you're standing is holy ground. Moreover,' he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." It's still in the same passage where God directly speaks to him and tells him his name. Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' they shall say to me, 'What is his name? What will I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.'" He says, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" God met Moses through the burning bush at Mount Horeb. This is where Elijah would go. The second thing we see is the rock at Horeb provided water for the people. It says, "The Lord said to Moses," Exodus 17, "'Go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand your rod, which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink.'" And this is exactly what happens. If we keep going in Exodus chapter 33, it's at Horeb, at Sinai, where the law is given, and the people have the golden calf. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, for no one put on his ornaments. Verse 5, "For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I will could come up to you in your midst in one moment and consume you. Therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.'" Verse 6, "So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb." In each one of these stories, we see the Mount of God as the place where God meets with people. It's a very important place. And so at this moment where Elijah is distressed, he is anxious, he is depressed, and even you could say suicidal in some ways, what does God do? I want to show you some key applications from this point. The first is this: spiritual highs are very often followed by spiritual lows. Elijah had experienced an incredible spiritual high on Mount Carmel, and at this moment, he is experiencing the lowest of the low in his life. And I think all of you could agree with this fact just from looking at your own life. You see, God is doing great things, and when God does great things, sometimes we're surprised when we go through a valley. But you should not be surprised, because it's just the case. Very often, spiritual highs are followed by spiritual lows. That's what we see here with him. Secondly, you are vulnerable when you isolate yourself from other people. And what Elijah had done here was he left everyone. He ran into the wilderness. He leaves his servant at Beersheba and goes by himself into the wilderness another day. He is by himself under a broom tree alone. And that's when he cries out that God would take his life. If you are by yourself, you are vulnerable. You be careful. When you are sad, when you are discouraged, the temptation is to withdraw. And he says, and we show, see here this picture of Elijah as a man who prayed that God would take his life, and yet God didn't. And we're thankful for that, because we also see that God doesn't always answer your prayers. God doesn't always answer your prayers. Thirdly, you are vulnerable when you compare yourself to others, or you have unrealistic expectations for your success. And this is the case for a lot of us. We think that we should be different. We think that we don't have the same problems as the people who came before us, or that we're better than so-and-so. And we find yourself struggling with the same thing. You wonder what's wrong. Friends, you are vulnerable when you compare yourself to other people, just like Elijah. God met him at his lowest point, and God will meet you at your low points. What does God do next? God meets you when you lose perspective. We see this happening in verse 9. Let's look at this verse together. First, he's losing perspective on himself, or you lose perspective on yourself. It says, then he went into a cave, perhaps for safety. We don't know. And he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Here he finds protection in this cave, physical protection in this cave. And the word of the Lord comes to him and says, why are you here? What are you doing? He calls him by name, Elijah. He makes sure he knows who he is. Evaluate yourself. Why are you right here? That's a good question to ask ourselves. Why am I here? What good are you doing in a cave, Elijah? You are in a cave by yourself. You're not doing what I've called you to do. And notice his answer in verse 10. How self-centered is this answer? Just notice. Look at verse 10. He says that I have been zealous for the Lord, for they, the children of Israel, have done bad stuff. They've forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars and killed your prophets. I alone am left, and they seek my life. He is extremely self-centered in this moment. All these wicked people. And I think when you think very highly of yourself, there's a danger here of false spirituality. And it's a real danger that he faces here. And he thinks, Lord, if I'm gone, who else could you possibly use to do your work? You need me, God. You need me. If I'm gone, who's going to be a prophet? I alone am left. He lost perspective on himself. And he also lost perspective on his God. Look at verse 11. God commanded Elijah to do something. He said, go and be ready to hear the voice of God. God is speaking in this place. He says, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. He's in the cave. He has to go outside the cave. And behold, the Lord passed by. Oh, man. Can you imagine the power of God? We read stories and accounts of the power of God on Mount Sinai. In Exodus, it describes the thunders and the lightnings, and it scared the people. There is the power of God, and we see something similar here where the power of God passes by. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in a fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Notice this rending of the mountains, this tearing of the mountains. God's power as he came by was an amazing thing to behold. But God was not speaking to him in his power by rending the mountains. A great earthquake. The earth shakes. We hear often from the Psalms, God's voice speaks and the earth shakes. But in this moment, God shakes the earth, but he wasn't speaking to Elijah in that moment. The fire, the flame that had just consumed his altar, consumed his offering, and had led the children of Israel through the wilderness, the flame of fire, it's there as lightnings and flame, but it is not speaking. It is not God's word. What instead he hears is a still, small voice. Another way of saying this is a low, quiet whisper. And when Elijah hears the whisper, he knows that's God. That's God speaking to him. And so verse 13, when it was that Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said the same thing that he said earlier. What are you doing here, Elijah? What is God like? Well, if you were to go back one chapter and experience God's power on Mount Carmel, you might come away thinking that God is a big, boisterous person. And that God does big, dramatic things all the time. But the point being made here is that the same God who does the big, dramatic things, who speaks the world into existence, who does great and mighty works, cares about you. That he cares about you, and he wants to know you, and he wants you to know him. And he speaks in this still small voice to Elijah. He says, what are you doing? And Elijah still doesn't get the message. Look at verse 14. He says, I have been zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. He says the same thing he said earlier. It's like, Elijah, don't you understand what you're saying? Don't you understand what's happening? God is trying to reorient your perspective. It's not about you anymore. It's not about you, Elijah. You're not the center of the world. It's about God. God is the center of everything. So what does God do? God reorients his perspective. And look how he does it in verse 15. This is so well done. As we see the Lord working in his heart, the Lord said to him, go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. You shall anoint Jehu as son of Nimshi, your king, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Notice this commissioning in verse 15. What did he do? He gave Elijah a job. This commission shows a few things. Number one, it shows God's international authority. He says, I want you to anoint kings over Syria and Israel. I'm not just the king of Judah. I'm the king over them, too. Secondly, it says God's intention is fulfilling his word to judge Ahab's family for their wickedness. I will judge them. Jehu will destroy them. Also, this commissioning shows the march of time. This is what's interesting to me the most, probably the most out of this whole thing, as I started meditating on this, was this fact. He said, guess what's going to happen, Elijah? Hazael is going to replace Ben-Hadad as king over Syria. Jehu is going to replace Ahab as king over Israel. And Elisha is going to replace you as my prophet. What he's saying is Elijah, you are not indispensable. I have another prophet coming right behind you who's going to take over your work and is going to do your work. And the next generation will march on. God is going to use these people to do his work. And you're not the only one who's doing his work. If you keep going, look at verse 17. He says, there's a reality of what you can't see. There is going to be a new generation that will bring an end to Ahab's line. We have Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. You are not alone. I mean, think about all the times that he thought he was alone. 1822. Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. In chapter 19, verse 10, I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Chapter 19, verse 14, I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Over and over and over again, Elijah has said, I'm the only one here. What does God say? He says, I have 7,000 people who haven't worshipped Baal. You're not alone. Why do you think you're the only one? Just because you're the only one you can see doesn't mean you're the only one there. There is more going on than what you're aware of. And so he reorients his perspective. He commissions Elijah and teaches him, guess what, Elijah? The world will continue and God has a next generation who's going to do his work. There's another generation coming. It's not going to end with you. You are not indispensable. You must pass the torch. Notice what he says in verse 4. I am no better than my fathers. Where was Elijah living? In the past. He's comparing himself to the past. He's saying, I'm not as good. I'm comparing myself to my fathers. But God points him where? God points him to the future. God says, I have people who are going to fill this role. A few points of application as we wrap up this section. Number one, when facing despair, it's good to go to the place where God speaks. When Elijah was discouraged and despairing, God, by an angel, sent him into the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights to find Mount Horeb. And at Mount Horeb, that's the place where God meets with men in the Old Testament. Where does God meet with us today? How does God speak to us today? How do we know God's word today? In his word, the Bible. Elijah didn't have a completed canon of scripture. If he would have, he probably would have read it. He would have found God's word there. God had not yet completed the scripture canon. Therefore, he didn't have it with him. But think about this. When God speaks, you need to go to those places. When it's dark in your heart, when you have gone through difficult things, you need to go to the place where God speaks. Some people run away like Elijah. It's understandable to want to get away from people, to want to get away from the hustle and bustle, to get away from the noise of society so you can process. But when you find a quiet place, please, please go to the place where God speaks. Secondly, God cares for your physical needs and your spiritual needs. Did you know that God cares about your mental health, your spiritual health, not just your physical needs? Give us this day our daily bread. That's there. God cares for our spiritual, our physical needs. But God cared for his physical needs in chapter 17 with this widow, right? She provides. The ravens provide. And now in chapter 19, he provides through this spiritual visit from this angel, and he provides by speaking to him. I think there's a connection here, and I think there's an obvious connection that when we are exhausted and hungry, we're more likely to be on the edge of spiritual disaster. This is just a matter of fact. When you consider the times in your life, if you push yourself to the edge and you do not rest as God has called you to rest, you will find yourself on the edge of spiritual disaster. God calls us, and rest is important. Rest is a very, very important thing. You need to make sure you take time to rest. There's nothing wrong. It's a very spiritual thing to do, to take time off and rest. And it's an important thing to do. And some of you have made a ritual of Sunday afternoon naps. Praise the Lord. I don't get as many of those as I used to, but man, there's something sweet about having a day where you just rest. This is what God prescribes in his Sabbath rest. This is what we are called to do. We are called to take a step back and rest and leave these things in God's hands. When you push yourself to the edge and you think everything depends on you, you are very close to spiritual disaster. What does Elijah expect from God, and what does God expect from Elijah? I want you to think about how God expects Elijah to show up. How Elijah expects God to show up. He hears the thunder, he hears the storms, he hears the fire, and he expects all these things, but it's God's still small voice that speaks to him. I wonder from you, what are you expecting from God? Are you listening for his still small voice? And lastly, God will keep working when you are gone. This is important for pastors like me because you like to think that you're indispensable. I mean, I don't want to admit that, but it is something that every pastor or every person in Christian ministry has to think that God is doing. You know, God, could you really work if I wasn't here? It's a horrible thing. You understand what I'm saying, right? This is not something you want to actually think. This is wrong thinking. But very often, if you don't control your thinking, very often that's the case that starts to pop into your mind, that God is working in some special way. And it's because of you. But guess what God tells Elijah? Elijah, of all people. God says, I'm going to keep working after your God. You are not the most essential piece to God's puzzle. God can work without you. Don't be proud. Humility is knowing God can do it all without me. Lastly, I want to point to you as we wrap this up that God shows us the way out. And in this passage, it seems like much of what God is doing with Elijah through this time of his darkness is to get him and look and see other people beside himself. He's by himself in the middle of nowhere, sitting up against a broom tree, asking God to kill him. And God says, I'm going to have a way out. And that is, I'm going to make you invest in other people. And the way out is to get involved in discipleship ministry. This is fascinating. Look what he does in verse 19 and 20. He departed from there. He found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. He was with the 12th. And Elisha passed by him and threw his mantle on him. So Elijah goes and finds Elisha plowing in the field. And it seems like he's from a wealthy family because there's 12 yoke of oxen. That's 24 oxen. That's a lot of cattle. That's a lot of work being done. And he maybe has servants along each one of those. I don't know. I'm not 100% certain, but it seems like there would be servants along with each one of the yoke of oxen. And the last one, he's bringing up the caboose. And there he is with these two oxen. And as Elijah walks by him, everyone knows who Elijah is. Elijah, He's got the mantle that identifies him. He takes his mantle and he throws it on him. Now, somebody I was talking to this week said, well, what was that? Is that like tag, you're it? I mean, sort of. kind of. It's like he is throwing his mantle on him. And we even today say when you pass the mantle, you use that kind of terminology. It comes from this passage here. The idea of the mantle, his cloak, he passes it on. He puts it on Elisha as a symbol to say, you are going to follow me. You are going to be one of my servants. You're going to be one of my followers. Now, Elisha, as he comes from what seems like a wealthy family, is being asked to humble himself and go and follow a traveling man named Elijah who's not known to be well refined. He's kind of walking around in leather hair, you know, leather coat. And he's like, you know, John the Baptist in the New Testament is a lot like Elijah of the old. They even a lot of them said he looks like Elijah. He talks like Elijah. This idea of a rough mountain man who's got a lot of energy. And so Elisha, who's probably much more refined, is looking at this saying, am I sure I want to do this? And Elisha, look at what happens in verse 20. It says he left the oxen. He ran after Elijah and he said, please let me kiss my father and my mother and then I'll follow you. So he says, I'll be happy to be your servant. But first, I need to take care of some business at home. And then Elijah responds to him. If you read the rest of verse 20, he says, go back again, for what have I to do with you? Now, it seems reasonable that you would say, yeah, go ahead and like kiss your mom and dad goodbye. But Elijah's call for discipleship for his servant to come follow him is very straightforward. Never mind. If you're going to have to say goodbye to people, you're not ready for this. The call for discipleship is a call for complete following Christ now. Don't delay. Don't wait. Don't set your things in order. Don't get your things in order. Go now. Follow Christ. Follow Elijah here. Elijah who calls Elisha. It's the same kind of following. Follow without delay. The call for discipleship is a call without delay. And Elisha, who said, well, first let me kiss my family. Elijah says, if you're going to do that, I don't want anything to do with you. You're not going to be part of one of my servants. So notice what happens next. What are the demands of discipleship? Verse 21, Elisha understood the calling. If he was going to follow Elijah, his former life would be gone. So Elisha turned back from him. He took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled the flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people and they ate. And they arose. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Notice what's happening here. He takes the thing which he was using to make money and to make his living. The oxen, he slaughters them on the spot. He takes the equipment that he would have used to plow the field and he burns it on the spot. He uses the fire from the equipment to boil the flesh of the oxen he had just killed. And they consume the oxen they had just slaughtered. And he's saying, I'm burning my bridges. It's all over. I'm following you. Everything of my past is gone. I am not coming back this way. He makes a clear, defined break with his past. He leaves, in the New Testament language, he leaves his nets to follow Jesus. In this case, he leaves his life to follow Elisha. Discipleship is a major call, and this is a pattern that Jesus uses in the New Testament, this idea of leave it and follow me. We have many stories of people who conquered lands, who would come, and what would they do when they'd arrive with their boat? They would burn their boats behind them and say, we're not going back home. We're going this way. When people burn bridges, they're saying, we're not going backward. We're going forward. And I think that we do not do justice to discipleship, to not call you to recognize the responsibility that we have to move forward. And a lot of people need to look at what they're holding on to and what they're leaning on to and say, that doesn't fit a disciple's life. So as we go into application at this point, basically we should invest in other people. Notice how God pulls Elijah out of his depression by getting them to invest in others. Follow Jesus's call for discipleship. Have you taken Jesus's call, like Elisha's call for or Elijah's call to Elisha, seriously? Have you taken this call seriously? He says, follow me, Jesus does. And have you chosen to follow him? So the main question of this story so far through 1 Kings 17 to the present is, who is God? Is it Baal or is it the Lord? And when you are in the darkness, God meets you where you are and he pulls you towards the light. God meets you at your lowest points. The God who's the God of all, not Baal. Baal can't do that. Are you at a low point? Do you feel like Elijah at this moment? God will care for your needs. He provides the truth to nourish you. God meets you when you are at your lowest point. God meets you when you lose perspective. He wants to show you reality. He wants to show you who he is and who you are. He wants to reorient everything about your perspective. And he wants you to bring you out of the darkness to invest in other people. At the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that despair or discouragement or depression really is discouragement and sadness without hope. And hope is forward looking. And he gets Elijah to look to the future. God wants you to hear from him because he is the God of hope. I preached from this passage a few weeks ago, and it is a passage that continually comes to my mind when I think about hope. It says this: "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." God meets you in your dark places. And what he wants to do is he wants you to be rested, to be confronted with the truth, and to get up and do something. He wants you to go and invest in other people. And in these moments, God reaches into those dark places and points us to the light. I wonder, are you in a dark place, need to be pointed to the light? God calls us to invest in other people, to go where God speaks, and to be turning and to turn to him always when we face these times of hardship. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes just for a few moments before we sing? I'd like to ask you to just deal with the Lord now, and perhaps you face some hopelessness and you've said, "Oh, I don't know if I want to turn to God. I don't know if I want to hear from God." And let me challenge you that the place where God speaks is the place you want to be. In his word, go to his word, go to his church, go to Sunday school, go to Bible study, go to places where you can open God's word and learn from him. Challenge you also, those of you who have, like Elijah, who called Elisha, and the call of discipleship to leave everything behind, to burn bridges and follow Christ wholeheartedly. I wonder if that's you. Have you made that decision to completely dedicate yourself to him and to follow him? That is a call for every Christian, that every Christian should be called to be a true disciple of Jesus. Would you do that? But the source of hope, the real source of hope, is to turn your eyes upon the Lord. And to get your eyes off yourself and to see the God who loves you and cares about you. Father, I pray for us now as we gather and as we have these moments to deal with you as people are dealing with you even now. I pray, God, that you'd work in our hearts. We confess the areas of pride or self-sufficiency or discouragement that have led us away from hope. We commit ourselves to loving you and trusting you completely. And Father, we ask that you please work even now in this moment, to draw us close to you and to show us others who we'd have to invest in, so we might be an example. We might also get out of whatever dark places we might find ourselves in. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn to 253? We're going to sing a song called "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Look Full in His Wonderful Face." We'll sing this song together as we think about, as we meditate on our call to think about